Good morning, Georgiana, and I pray that you are having a great Memorial Day weekend, and I hope and pray that you'll take some time tomorrow, as Chris has shared, to think of those in our country who have given their life so that we can do what we're doing today. I also want to expand that a little bit. I pray that you'll pause and give some remembrance to those first-line workers and nurses and doctors and emergency technicians and all those folks that for the last year and a half have been at war with COVID, and I hope we'll remember those people as well on this Memorial Day weekend. So let's jump into what God has for us today from the letter to the Thessalonians. We have discovered over the last 6 weeks that Paul's letters are unique because they address specific communities and are intended to deal with very specific issues. We are also discovering that these are timeless lessons in what means to be in Christ, to remain faithful in the face of temptation and oppression, and what it looks like to walk upright in holiness as an age of decadence is all around us. Again, I don't think much has changed over 2,000 years. It just seems to be more of the same. The Thessalonian collection is no less unique. While it is near the end in biblical order, it was some of the first letters that Paul writes. The major theme in Thessalonians is the return of Christ. We see this clearly in Thessalonians chapter 4. There is a concern about what to do about those that have fallen asleep in the Lord before Jesus returns. And so I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians, as we've been doing for the last 6 or 7 weeks, just going through these letters. Go to chapter 4. We're going to go to the end, and then we'll bump back to the front here in a second. Go to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, Paul makes it really clear that we do not grieve like the rest of the world or the rest of mankind who has no hope. My mom passed away about a year ago, right in the beginning stages of COVID, and we hope to finally have her memorial service in Houston sometime in June. Here's the deal. I miss her every day, but I refuse to grieve as someone who has no hope. My mom has what she always desired and what I desired for her and what I desire for all of us, a secure home in heaven with our Lord. My grief doesn't lack hope that denies her faith in Jesus, her trust in the resurrection, and her confidence that Jesus has gone ahead and prepared a room for her. My grief is that I miss her voice and wisdom almost every day of my life, but I know that I am living in this in-between time. I know I will see her again. Do I miss her? Without question, obviously. Do I grieve without hope? Absolutely not. She is now home in a place where there is no more crying. There is no more suffering. There is no more pain. This is what hope looks like, joy in the sorrows. I believe to grieve without hope is to rob my mom of her spiritual testimony as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? I believe to grieve without hope is to rob my mom of her spiritual testimony as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And I would never do that, no matter how much I miss her or how much I would want her to return. Listen, this is what we're talking about today. Is this in-between time. It's the waiting room of faith that the Thessalonians are dealing with. Now, we know Paul is the founding father of the church at Thessaloniki, planting the church in late 49 AD, and these letters are written in about 50-51 AD. Thessaloniki is located on a stretch of what is known as the Egnatian Way, a 700-mile marble cobblestone road that is the overland route between Rome and everything east of it. If you visit the city today, and you can still see the remnants of this ancient Roman road and the wall that surrounded the ancient capital city of Macedonia. Thessaloniki is a modern city of almost 1 million residents. It is one of the few remaining New Testament cities for which there is a church and where there was activity flourishing in Paul's day. The book of Acts paints a fairly full picture of events preceding the letters. We know in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, that Paul is in prison in Philippi at the start of his evangelical campaign. From there, he goes to Thessaloniki. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 17. It says, "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, we believe probably that a lot of the husbands of the prominent women are who started the riots. This is what we have been preaching for the last 6 months. The gospel leaves no one neutral. It always elicits a response. We see right away in the introduction of 1 Thessalonians that Paul's praise for the young congregation, reflecting their exuberance in preaching and the sharing of the gospel. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to pick it up in 7b, just said that paragraph break in the middle of verse 7, down through verse 8. It says, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well." Here's what you should know. This should be a familiar text to you if you have been on our physical campus here at Georgiana. We have it painted on the wall as you enter onto the campus. It is a reminder that the gospel has both spiritual and community implications. We are called to share Jesus for sure, and we do this by sharing our lives. This is the basis for all our church outreaches, because no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. I've always believed to neglect the physical needs of our community is not the gospel. To neglect the spiritual needs of our community is not love. These two things are intertwined and inseparable. This is Paul's point. Listen to the praise Paul has for this young congregation. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says this, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report about what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his Son in heaven, from whom he raised from the dead." It should be no surprise to us that Thessaloniki still thrives today, that the church still exists. The Greek Orthodox Church is very, very prominent in Thessaloniki today. This is high praise that Paul has. He says that they are the model of what a church should look like. But at the end of verse 10, we see that there is a problem. It says this, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, for whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from coming wrath." We see that the problem is that they essentially, from what we can understand, have grown tired of waiting on Jesus' return. Scholars tell us that in their anticipation of Christ's return any day, that they have sat down, they have quit their jobs, they are living in the waiting room between the kingdom now and the kingdom to come. Paul's letter, then, is a practical guide to living in the not yet. It occurred to me this week, something that's not going to be strange to you, that we stink at waiting. We are not a patient people, and technology has only accelerated our expectations for things to come faster. We have just finished a season of major not yets. Can we open the church? Not yet. Do we have a vaccine? Not yet. Can we get rid of masks? Not yet. Can we do large gatherings? Not yet. Is there enough toilet paper? Not yet. It was an entire year of impatiently waiting through the not yets. So what made these so much more traumatic than the other not yets of our life? Well, it seemed like that everything was on hold. It seemed like everything was a not yet. I think even in life, even life pre-COVID was full of some not yet seasons of waiting. The key, as we see in these letters, is what are you doing while in the waiting room? What are you doing while in the waiting room? I'm just saying life in general is a series of not yets. Here are a few examples that I jotted down just this week sitting at my desk. I met with somebody, some concerned parents a couple of months ago. This is kind of a fascinating story. Their daughter just got accepted to the college of her dreams, and then she just shut it down. She just quit giving her best. She quit trying. She quit caring. She had the golden ticket, and nothing else mattered. Her reward had been bestowed before she had crossed the finish line of the current assignment. She had become a member of the Thessalonian School of Thought. She has a case of what so many of you know who raised teenagers some years ago. She had a serious case of senioritis. Oftentimes, we have seasons of not yet simply because we have not yet finished what we have been assigned. We're waiting for something. We can't wait for it to get here, but we haven't finished what we have in front of us. I think about expectant mothers. From the moment they conceive until they spit that little sinner out, they live in the not yet. Conception was relatively easy compared to the next 9 months and everything that that brings. The reason for this long gestation period is designed by God for all the work that needs to be done both inside and outside the womb. This is a major not yet. Then after the baby is born, they ask the question, can I get into my jeans? Not yet. I thought about the not yets in the space industry. We've grown used to delays and postponements, and even today as we recorded, we had a launch just in our backyard. But if you're living it every day, it's agonizing. Tons of preparation interrupted by not yets. What if you're the person on the space station and you've been crossing the days off the calendar, waiting for your ride home? You're homesick. You miss your family. You're a little claustrophobic. And generally, you could use a good shower that actually uses real water. Then you call down and you ask, hey, has my ride left? And they say, not yet. Hasn't left yet. In the medical world, we have tons of not yets. One of the spookiest times for any woman is the time between having a mammogram and getting the results, especially if you have been told there is something that looks suspicious. What do you do with that time besides worry? I spent 20 years in healthcare and have been on both sides of the exam table, and I can tell you that medical testing in the modern age is a paradox to me. They tell you the test is urgent. They tell you get it done as soon as possible. And oh, by the way, it will take you 3 weeks to get in for that test, and then it will take 3 weeks more to wait to get back in to get the test results. This is a very cruel not yet. In our years of ministry together, Janice and I have walked many people through the valley of the shadow of death once they receive news that an illness has become terminal. The one common unknown is the departure date. It is a season of not yet, but maybe coming soon. We are all in this boat a little bit. While we don't talk about it very much, we all are aware that we live in a very, very fragile world, and we all will have a day that one day will be our last. It just hasn't happened yet. So what do you do with this in-between time? What do you do with all these moments of waiting and in-between time? If you think back to the sermon I did in March of 2020, just as COVID was beginning, I said, we are embarking on a time when we are going to have more time at our disposal than probably at any other time of our earthly existence or any other time in history. I asked the question, how will you use that time? How will you use it? I asked, what will be different about it? I said, will it be better? What will you do with your life that will be better and improved and changed because of the bombardment of distractions to family and faith have been removed? I literally said, I asked, what will be different when this time is over? I said, if we're not careful, nothing will change and this opportunity will be wasted. I wondered how many of us are in that place today, wasted days and wasted nights. What could have been never happened simply because we did not heed the advice. All of us have not yet, things we're anticipating, even good things that are yet to come. And what we do while we're waiting really matters. It really counts. Waiting church is an incubator where things grow and mature. Waiting is not bad. However, most people see waiting as a curse. Instead of a time where possibilities remain endless and anticipation creates passion, there is this resentment towards delays. What I find in Thessalonians, the letters of Thessalonians, are warnings to the church about not yet, seasons of waiting that can create dangerous pitfalls for the church. There is a temptation in waiting for the kingdom to come and forgetting about the kingdom now, the kingdom you're living in right now. I think it explains why the church in North America is dying in so many places. They have forgotten the kingdom now. It's the church's version of senioritis. They have secured salvation, ticket punched, but heaven is not yet ready for them, so they'll just make themselves comfortable and wait. They'll just stop doing anything spiritual. This concept of delay and uncertainty can cause churches to lose focus. They can move from mission to maintenance. They quit doing the mission of the church and just maintain what they have. I'm proud to tell you that our elders were committed to coming out of COVID, picking up momentum, and not sitting back waiting until normal or whatever normal was to return. It is why we hired Brian as our new associate pastor and invited the Beaver family to come be a part of our family to help us with what we anticipate is coming next. We wanted to be picking up momentum. Churches can move from discipleship to membership. This mentality says that the greater value is to not look like Jesus and follow him, but to sign up for a religious club where you get your needs met. You've heard me say frequently that I would much rather be the pastor of Gideon's army, a faithful smaller group than to be a part of a full cruise ship that's looking for the next buffet. I have to remind people periodically, I'm your pastor, not your cruise director. Churches can also be caught moving from being fruitful to nostalgic. Anytime a church begins to look backwards instead of forward, not only is it a sign of forgetting that the kingdom is now, but in doing so, they begin to dig their own graves. As Jesus so eloquently put it, he says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's important to remember that the metaphor that Jesus uses here is a plow and not a reclining chair. It also can tell us that churches can get stuck in seasons of waiting. Waiting for people to just show up who weren't invited. Waiting for people to begin to tithe. Waiting for there to be enough volunteers. They become paralyzed, and very soon they move from community needs to personal agendas, and navel-gazing then becomes the number one church activity. Lastly, churches who fail to see waiting as a time of doing and not sitting move from Christ's ways to their ways. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that our ways are not his ways, God's ways. Paul knows that the negligence of the kingdom now leads to a maintenance mentality, to a spirit that becomes self-focused and driven by personal agendas. Failures to focus on the kingdom now has a direct impact on the kingdom to come. For example, if churches are not making children and youth a priority, you will wake up one morning and you will realize that your church has actually become a hospice church where the saints wait to catch the next bus to heaven. This is what it looks like. I believe what the church in Thessalonica suffers from is this distinction between right knowledge, orthodoxy, and right practices, orthopraxy. Which one do you think fuels the advancement of the kingdom of God? Which one of these two do you think accelerates the advancement of the kingdom? You see, when it comes to our spiritual lives, there can often be a wide gap between what we know and what we do. It's what Pastor Matt Chandler has said, that the American church has been educated spiritually beyond its level of obedience. These letters to the Thessalonians have the greatest number of references to working than any of Paul's letters. We know Paul, who was a tent maker by trade, never ever gave up this vocation, and it was its sole purpose of having this vocation was to what? Help fund the ministry and the spread of the gospel, to help propel the gospel forward. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Paul says this, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we are among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. Then look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Go to chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 1. Paul writes, As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now go down to verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Paul's fear is idleness. His fear is idleness. That while they are waiting for that which is yet to come, that they would continue to be a force to be reckoned with in their community, that they would tote their own luggage, that they would pay their own freight. Church, God is never idle. And just as he is working when we cannot see him, there is also something that is happening to us as we go about our own everyday work, work that you might think is mundane, blooming where we're planted, being influences of love and mercy at work and at home, being peacemakers in our community. Idleness is of the devil. And the danger for the church is to always stop doing the work of God. There's an epic tale that comes from the mountains of Spain. Unamuno, the Spanish philosopher, tells of an ancient Roman aqueduct in Segovia. It was built in 109 AD, and for 1,800 years, it carried cool water from the mountains to hot and thirsty people in the city below. Now, 60 generations of men and women drank from its flows of refreshing water. Then along came a generation which said, "This aqueduct is a marvel. It is amazing. It has been around for so long. We should preserve it for our children as a museum piece. We shall relieve it of its centuries of long labor." And so they retired the aqueduct, laying modern iron pipes from the water down to the city. And soon after the aqueduct was retired, it began to fail. The sun beating down on the dry mortar caused it to crumble, causing bricks and stones to sag and fall. What ages of service could not destroy, idleness disintegrated in almost no time at all. Listen, I'm telling you today, the church was designed to be a vessel of living water that passes through each of us when we, with the church, become mobile water stations for thirsty souls. We're seeing more and more churches in North America close their doors post-COVID because they forgot why they existed. They crumbled from disuse. They had a year of disuse. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Go to the next book over, chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up in verse 6. Paul writes to them, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate." The reason Paul makes this command is that to do anything less is inconsistent with the entirety of Scripture. From Genesis forward, it has been the mandate of God's people to work, to work. In no place in all of God's Scripture does Jesus authorize anyone to stop working for the Lord. There is no retirement in this book. I've looked. We are to work as working for the Lord, Colossians 3:23. Just listen to these passages of Scripture. In John 5:17, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." In 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6, Paul says, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of working, but the same service. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work." James 2:22 says, talking about Abraham, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and faith was made complete by what he did." Was made complete by what he did. Our work is a byproduct of understanding our salvation. It is not a means to salvation. Work and faith are co-partners in the Christian life. The issue is not the type of vocational employment you have. It's about your spiritual deployment. Not vocational employment, spiritual deployment. It's how you understand the role of where you're standing at any given moment in the middle of God's mission. Whether you are leveraging your job and your paycheck to be the light of Christ, clearing the path for someone else, or whether you are serving in the church and the community for the same goals, everything we do, every activity of our life under heaven should be an extension of God's presence in this world. Everybody's mission is unique. Everybody's gifting is unique, and only you can fulfill your mission. And the moment we become believers, the moment we cross over the line and give our lives to Christ, God has an assignment for us. Never, never, never does he waste any moments of waiting. He is preparing us every single time for what is coming. So let's test this scripturally. If you will, go back to your left. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 20. So right after the Gospels, go to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Look at verse 22. We'll read down through 24. Let's test this. So it says, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. This is Paul. Not knowing what will happen to me, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Here's what I love about this text. We're not going to get to heaven, and God's not going to ask us how much money we made. He's not going to ask us how many properties or cars or boats we sold or how much overtime we put in or how much money we earned. These are all means to an end. God in Scripture says, until I call you home, you have a mission. You are to spread my love to the corners of the earth. You are to make a difference in the life of a child. You are to bind up the broken. You are to set the captives free from their sin. You are to encourage brothers and sisters, and you are to live at peace. God's going to ask, how did you do with these things? How did you do with these things? These other things I talk about, this is how the world measures you. But God's going to ask, how'd you do with these things? So I want to close with the end of Paul's letter, first letter. Go to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to just read it in its entirety, not the whole chapter, but a big chunk of it. And then I want to just kind of unpack it a little bit at a time. And then we'll hit the finish line. So pick it up in verse 11. It says this. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard, love because of their highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strives to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, but reject every kind of evil. So let's just unpack this for a second. In 5:11, chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, build each other up. What a different world it would be if we could all just do this, if we could focus on building each other up and not tearing other people down. In 5:13, Paul says, live in peace. We are surrounded by fighting these days. Did you know that there have been more than 25 physical altercations on planes in the last 5 months? Because that's where you ought to have a fist fight, in the middle of a tube at 30,000 feet. Are you kidding me? Seriously, 2,500 altercations on planes. I won't even tell you what it was over because you already know. Fighting at Little League sports events is at an all-time high in this nation. Isn't that a great example of our kids? Listen, everybody is on edge. Everybody's fuses are short, and it's not like they were very long before. Again, God has called us to be peacemakers. How are we doing with that? How are we doing at de-escalating things? How are we doing at being a non-anxious presence? In chapter 5, verse 14, we find a threefold charge. Encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient. I loved coaching sports when my kids were younger, whether it was soccer or upward basketball. I loved being with them. I loved helping shape other children. watching kids grow, improve both as players and as young people. Listen, I want to tell you today, their growth did not happen because I was a great sports coach. I didn't play soccer or basketball in high school. I don't know anything really about those sports other than shooting hoops at the rec center. But here's how they got better. I was a great cheerleader for their lives. I was a great encourager to them. In chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, resist revenge. Man, this is a hard one, because hurting people hurt people. They want to hurt people. I learned playing football that the retaliator is the only one that ever gets caught. The guy that starts it never gets caught. People miss the cause and just see the effect. Revenge always costs you, and there is always collateral damage. Just let the Lord handle it in his time. Just trust him. But isn't that the problem? We don't think the Lord's handling fast enough. He's not smiting our enemies like we want him to. He's not doing the kind of things we would do if we were in charge of getting even. But revenge is the Lord's. It says, just let him have it. Chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says to be joyful always. If you forgot what this looks like, I invite you to go back and read the book of Philippians again. Or better yet, Google baby laughing and see what happens. I'm just telling you, this works every time. It brings joy every time. In chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, pray continually. God is always there. He never drops a call. He never loses a line. He always has plenty of bars. We've just got to talk to him. You've got to make time to talk to him. His line is open 24/7, waiting on our calls. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. We tend to be like the 10 lepers. Jesus heals them all, but only one returns to give thanks. How soon do we forget our blessings? How soon do we forget our blessings? And then forgetfulness becomes the sin of ungratefulness. In chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, test everything, right? Seek God, avoid evil. We have discovered through all of Paul's letters this ongoing battle between good and evil. The question we need to be asking ourselves in almost every circumstance of our life is this: is God in this? Is this thing I'm doing right now today, is God in this? Is it life-giving or is it life-sucking? I believe life is equal parts of friction and traction. There should be enough friction to slow us down, to evaluate our circumstances, then plenty of traction to ramp up for the mission ahead. Life is a perfect balance. When life is done well, it is a perfect balance between friction and traction. Here's the deal, church. If you got up this morning and drew breath, God is not done with you yet. He's not done with you yet. As I survey the world, God hasn't called the game yet. There's still so much work to be done. Work for us to do personally. Work for us to do as a community. There are those who wait for us to stand in the gap for them, to help feed them, to clothe them, to point them towards saving grace in Christ Jesus. The whole world has not heard yet. The whole world has not heard yet. I heard a great comment by Tony Campolo when asked about the second coming of Christ and what he thought would happen on that day when it finally happened. He always answers the same thing. He says, I have no idea what's going to happen on that day. He says, I'm part of the welcoming committee and not the programming committee. We just need to remember what our role is. Listen, I always think, if Jesus returned today, would he find me idle or would he find me busy about his Father's business? Church, we are living in the many stories of the not yet. What will our story say that we did while we waited? What happens in those waiting times? Do you grow closer to the Lord? Do you get to know the book better? Do you become more loving? What happens in those waiting times? I just want to remind you as we close this morning, listen, church, waiting for God is not laziness. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on eagle's wings. They shall run and not grow weary. This makes it very, very clear that waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God first means activity under command. It secondly means readiness for any new command. And lastly, the patience to wait until the command is given. Church, I'm just telling you this morning, God isn't calling you. God isn't calling you. Let that sink in. Because he's already called you. He's already called you. And he may very well be waiting on you. Waiting on you. So church, I pray as you read these letters to the Thessalonians that you would grasp that we all live in the not yet, that there is a time and a season of waiting for all of us. and what we do in it, how we receive it, and how we live in it is what makes the difference. Church, know that I love you so much. It is an honor to be your pastor and your shepherd, and I love you no matter where you saw this from today. Know that my heart goes out to you, and we thank you for your love and support of this church and the many ways that you do that. Have a great week, and we look forward to seeing you next Sunday.